Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. It's once again a delight to be with you in the house of the Lord this evening. I don't ever want to take ministering the word to you all for granted. It's a great privilege, one of the greatest privileges of my life, and I'm thankful that the Lord has trusted me in his grace with his word, that we might all together grow in Christ, be built up together in our common faith in Jesus Christ. But before we dive into God's word again, to have our souls fed and ministered by it as a means of grace, let us first, as we always do, come humbly before God to enrich us, that he would enliven us in our hearts through his most holy word, that he would change us, he would mold us, conform us into his image. So let's look now to the Lord for his blessing, that our time and the word would be profitable unto our souls. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we look to you, for we know that apart from you we can do no thing. And so, Lord, we call upon your strength, we call upon your power and the power of your grace to enliven us, to show us your word, to teach us wonderful things in your law that we have not considered, that you would raise our hearts up to you, that you would stir us up to grow in godliness as we consider these words, as we can even wait for your return, as you have promised in your word. And so, Lord, as we peer into this wonderful event that will unfold at your perfect timing, Lord, we pray that it would minister to our souls even now, that we would have greater faith in you, a greater love for you, that we would truly be those who love your appearing, even though we have not even seen you before, but we have seen you by faith, which you have given to us, O God. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would speak to our souls, give us what we need to hear. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, specifically 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, as that is where we left off this morning. And again, you can find those verses on page 1050. If you're here with us in the morning, you'll remember that we really only dealt with verse 15 of our text, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we saw they began to offer further encouragements to the grieving hearts of the Thessalonians by declaring unto them some key distinct features of our blessed hope, the return of Christ. And these unique, these glorious features of his coming that are intended to comfort us in the midst of our sorrow, we see that they're all found in verses 15 through 17. So as we come to these words again, we need to remember that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not trying to merely tickle our intellectual faculties here, not just simply fill in the missing links of our end times charts, as I said before, but rather he desires that the doctrine of Christ's return would soothe our hearts and put us at rest and at ease under the troubles of this life. He sees these truths as immensely practical, being exactly what their faith needs to climb out of their wallowing in despair over the loss of their loved ones in Christ. So far, we've looked at the first two distinct features of Christ's return. We noted first that Christ's return is a prophetic certainty. That not only can you see hints and shadows of it in the Old Testament prophecies, but under the times of the gospel, Christ has seen fit to plainly speak of it with a divine punctuality, clarity, and definiteness. Christ even preached it himself to his disciples on many occasions. One of the clearest instances of this is John chapter 14 in the third verse, where Christ comforts them with these precious words. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But Christ was not content to leave it there. He also, as the prophet of the church, he is our prophet, priest, and king. So as our prophet, he has chosen to unveil more details for us about his coming again, things that could not otherwise be known to us unless Christ revealed them unto us. And from what Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, using this phrase, by the word of the Lord, we learn that it was Christ in his resurrected and in his exalted state who actually disclosed the content of the whole of the verses in verses 15 to 17. For example, you will find nowhere else do we find previous scriptures setting forth the order that we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This had to come from the lips of Christ himself, for only he has access to this information. We haven't gotten to this yet, but even the loudness of verse 16, as we'll get into, that shall insinuate from the heavens as Christ makes his descent descent to the earth to gather his people together forever, it is nowhere else described in these terms. I should note that Christ does mention a sound of the trumpet in Matthew 24:31 when he comes on the clouds of heaven, so that's not new, but what is new is this addition, with the voice of an archangel. And then finally, verse 17, the ingathering of the dead and living saints unto Christ in the air, after each undergoing and experiencing the resurrection unto life in their respective orders, you will nowhere find that except in where? 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul calls it a mystery. And Paul seems to be drawing from the same revelation here as those texts. If you put them side to side, there's a lot of similarities between the two. And we know that the Apostle Paul did in fact receive direct revelation from Christ, whether it was his being caught up into the third heaven or with his time with the resurrected Lord in Arabia for around 3 years, maybe less, where he was under the direct instruction of the risen Lord himself, and he appeals to this for his apostleship. The point is, Paul is not using this phrase, by the word of the Lord, to set himself above the Thessalonians in some way, but he's drawing their attention to the absolute certainty of these words as they came from Christ, the Redeemer himself. He's saying this, cast your anchors here, troubled Thessalonians. Hang on to these guaranteed promises to you in Christ, for they are not my own thoughts on the matter, but they are Christ's, and you do well to take them to heart and never let these truths go. That's the significance of these words, friends. We can safely plant our stakes here. Put all of our eggs in this basket, as it were, because these inspired revelations and glimpses of Christ are impressed with Christ's own seal. These are the words of one who knows the end from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who Isaiah says declares new things before they spring forth, Isaiah 42, verse 9. Do you think he knows, that person knows a thing or two about the future estate of those who are his through union with him? He does, of course, perfectly. And Paul here, as it were, is prodding. He's pleading with them to receive them as they have been prophesied, again, by Christ, whose words can never be broken or fall to the ground. That's absolutely crucial for the Thessalonians and for us to grasp, friends. Christ himself has chosen in his infinite wisdom to open up these unalterable events to us, that you, Christian, especially, might revel, that you might bask in the wonders that he has laid up for you at his coming as the rightful king of all the earth. Yes, our king has gone away into a far country, as Christ says in the parable, but he has also revealed that he shall one day return to take back, to receive all things that have been rightfully given to him, for all authority heaven and on earth has been given to him, and where he shall also slay once and for all those who will or who did not consent to his rule. Luke 19, verse 12 and verse 27. For Christians, and for you, I hope, Christ's return ought to be lovely. It is our ever-longed-for hope in this life where we shall finally walk into all the fullness of Christ's blessing of salvation. Yes, we've received all of justification, and yes, we are being further sanctified, but then we shall be fully glorified. But for the wicked, for those who are his enemies, it will be their worst nightmare that they shall never awaken from, where they shall never escape from the wrath of the Lamb. And so I ask you tonight in love, brothers and sisters, what camp do you lie in? Are you among those who are waiting ever so expectantly for the return of Christ, your King, as one who has come under the dominion of his gospel of grace? Or are you a member of an entirely different kingdom altogether? The kingdom of Satan, his slave and a slave to sin, living in this life however you please, saying in your unbelief, as many have. 2 Peter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Friends, Christ's coming is a prophetic certainty. It's not up for debate. It has been plainly revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. Fact of the matter is, will you believe in Christ's word? Or will you continue to ignore it to your own eternal destruction? But not only does Paul highlight Christ's return as a prophetic certainty, as we've seen, a future reality, but we also, secondly, looked at the procession of Christ's return. Specifically, when does it in fact come? What are we to expect? Especially relating to the resurrection, which he just spoke of in verse 14. Well, first, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy point out to the Thessalonians the foreordained order of the recipients of resurrection unto life, unto glory. We know also that there will be a resurrection unto damnation that will also take place at the same time, according to Jesus himself, John 5, verse 29. But Paul here is shining the spotlight only upon those who are believers. Why? Because his purpose is to restore their aching hearts regarding the death of their fellow Christian and brothers and sisters, not strike the holy fear of God into them. Thus, by directing them to the order of the resurrection of the saints, Paul is essentially saying to them this: you have no reason to fret, no reason to be woefully dismayed over the death of Christ's people, because they're not going to be missing out on any of the joyous festivities of Christ's second coming, since he shall raise them all up from the dead first, even before those who are alive and remain on the earth. And from this we noted how much care, how much love Christ possesses and reserves for those who have been martyred under the hammer of death in this life. For all those of Christ's elect who have or will undergo the uncharted waters of death, it is as if Christ were saying to them here in this text, you will be among the first to experience my full resurrection power. You are that dear to me, and your dust will be the first to ascend unto me, that I might give you your resurrected and glorified body as I have promised you, dear child. Oh, how this is more than enough to comfort the Thessalonians, is it not? To take in upon as they're reading the 15th verse. Apparently, they were viewing dying in Christ before the second coming as something that was less than desirable. But here Paul is saying, no, it's just the opposite, you see. They're missing out on nothing. You're failing to see the unique privilege they have in that they get to be resurrected first. He even says it again so as to remove all doubt in their minds, to make it pointedly clear, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 16 at the end. This shows them in decisive terms that no one of Christ will be forgotten. None of them will be left in their graves, but all shall in their order be raised and transformed into a glorious redeemed body that is perfectly fashioned anew with immortality. All we've known in this life, friends, is mortality. but then we shall have immortality. We'll be ready for eternal living before God in the new heavens, in the new earth. Don't you long for that celestial, heavenly, glorified body that doesn't tire, that does not get sick, that does not become weakened, O suffering and afflicted Christian? Especially in the body that you are right now that is slowly decaying. It is falling apart and not working as it was originally created to before the fall. Know that your glorified body, if you are in Christ this evening, it will come to you in due time. And that undergoing death brings you, my friend, one step closer to obtaining it. Truly, death is gain for us as believers. Therefore, be of good cheer. Death should not weigh our souls down so much, especially when we know here from Christ's revelation that the graves will be unable to keep down Christ's precious dead elect. This caused Rutherford to say on one occasion, "Death at most can get but a clay pawn till your Lord take the keys, the king's keys, and open your graves." End quote. But there's still more key features here in this text for us to consider, particulars of Christ's return that Paul wants us to latch on to for comfort amidst the thorns that can so easily pierce us in this life. But before we get into those final two, let's read our text together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, and then we'll read through verse 16. So congregation, here once again, these comforting words that flow down to us from the lips of our Savior himself by his Spirit. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep." And then verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Amen. And thus reads the sweet, reliable, and comforting, unchanging word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Having looked at the prophetic certainty and the particular procession of Christ's future return, let's consider a third distinct feature that is absolutely essential to our Christian faith, something that we cannot go without, and it's this: the personal nature of Christ's return. The personal nature of Christ's return. This is what Paul lays out expressly in the first part of verse 16. Look at it with me so that you can see it for yourself. "For the Lord himself," meaning Christ himself, will descend from heaven. Now stop right there. In Greek, this phrase sticks out like a sore thumb. Paul could have just said, "The Lord will descend from heaven." But he makes it a point to say, "The Lord himself," meaning his actual person. As the God-man with flesh and with bones, the one who personally ascended into the heavens will also personally descend to the earth to gather all his elect people from the four winds, from one heaven to one end of heaven to the other, Matthew 24, verse 31. This is in perfect keeping with what the angel declared to the disciples, you'll remember, who were standing. They were standing up, gazing into the heavens as they visibly saw Christ taken from their midst. The angel said unto them, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come down in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." Acts 1, verse 11. These confused and troubled young Christian converts of Thessalonica needed to be reminded that Christ, their Savior, will return physically to our world in body and in soul and in ineffable and indescribable glory. The first time Christ came as the God-man to earth, He came in utter humility, utter abasement, no outward splendor or pomp. He was of no reputation, Philippians 2 says, but the second time will be drastically different, my friends. He shall come down riding upon the clouds with the full majesty and grandeur of heavenly and supernatural glory as the exalted and triumphant victor over all the princes and forces of evil, over sin, over death, the curse, over all unbelief, all injustice, all godlessness, all his enemies and his greatest enemy, the devil himself. And when that day comes, there will be no doubt. It is an unmissable event, as Christ will be visibly seen in his resurrected and exalted estate as mediator. If there were some Thessalonians who wrongly supposed they had missed it, this ended that silly supposition. John Gill says Paul's meaning here is to demonstrate that this coming is not by proxy or by representative, not by the ministry of angels as on Mount Sinai, nor by the ministers of the word under the gospel age, nor by his spirit only, nor in merely a spiritual manner, but in person, in his human nature, in soul and in body, so as to be visible, to be seen, and heard by all. This is the moment when Christ will be publicly manifested as not only the resurrector of men, but as the appointed judge of the earth by his heavenly Father. And the Apostle John adds to this in Revelation 1, verse 7, that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The righteous say to this, and we should say to this today, even so, amen. As they know that they shall be safe and fully vindicated, as they have been made right with this king by his justifying grace. But it shall not be so for those who have offended this judge by their abominable sins. And they will tremble, tremor, and shake, mourning their inevitable doom. Friends, this will be the finest act of divine intervention. Without Christ descending personally in the way it is described in verse 16, no one shall be raised. As it is the descent of the Son of Man that caps, that puts an end to world history as we know it. And he ushers in all of the heavenly and eternal glories and treasures and all the blessed rewards he has obtained for all those of us who are members of his kingdom. This, brothers and sisters, is what the Spirit would have us to be mindful of, to keep in the forefronts of our minds throughout our pilgrimage in this life. Christ's personal return as conquering King. This is where world history is headed. Don't lose sight of it. And oh, how individually comforting this ought to be for a saved soul. That Christ is coming back for me. That he would descend down to earth again to awaken and raise up my decayed and lifeless body. Raise me up from the death I deserve to die. I deserve to stay there. I deserve to die this death for all of my sins that I've committed in this body. And yet Christ comes down and says, I will raise this body of mine. That's how faithful, that's how committed he is to us as our Redeemer. He will leave his exalted seat of power and of glory at the right hand of the Father to meet us where we are, literally in the dust for many of us, if the Lord chooses to tarry, and raise up our dry bones and gather us unto himself so that we shall always be with him. Verse 17. This is why his appearing will be so lovely in the eyes of his people. We should not go long without thinking about this, friends. His appearing, his future appearing. We cannot even fathom, and I feel as though I have failed to even put words to it. There are no words to declare how joyful that day shall be. Never have you experienced a joy like that. The Spirit just calls us to what? To love his appearing and to long for it in the depth of our souls. And the more we do this, friends, the easier it will be to bear with our sufferings in this life. The sin-cursed earth itself waits for this day, Romans 8, verse 19. It is waiting for the day of the redemption of the sons of man. And so shall we not do so with even more expectation as we have been redeemed by this Creator? Should we not long for it with more eagerness in our hearts? And so that is the personal nature of Christ's coming. Let's finally look at the fourth distinct key feature, and it's this: the public symphony of Christ's return. The public symphony of Christ's return. We see it in verse 16. After Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." What do you notice about this? It's a loud scene. It is a symphony. There are shouts. There is the voice of an archangel. What does that sound like? I have no idea. The only other place in Scripture that we read of the word archangel is in Jude, verse 9. What does it sound like? We can see that it is loud. That's about all we can know about it, and that it is ushering forth all of the angels, all of the heavenly host in procession, following Christ as he comes down as the reigning and conquering king. And then also the sound of a trumpet, which is not quiet, by the way. And so there's some people here, and many of evangelicalism even today will say that this verse, verses 16 and 17, speaks of a secret rapture. A secret, something that is quiet or it goes unnoticed by the majority of people. But look at this text. None of these things are secrets. Shouting. You can't even read this text silently. It would sound weird if we read it with a shout. The voice of an archangel, the trump of God. It doesn't fit this scenery, this imagery that is being used by the Apostle Paul here. And so we should see that this is not something secretive, but that it is public. It is loud. Literally, when it says with a shout, it means with a cry of command. This is, if we look at this word in Greek literature, we see that it is a word used by oarsmen when they are trying to go to some other part of the ocean and they're roaring and someone says, pull. And then all the rest of the people say, pull together. It's loud. It's not silent at all. The voice of an archangel. Again, I don't know exactly what that is like, but we know, along with a shout, that there is a command here given for all of the heavenly host to come along with, and then also with the trumpet of God. And what is the trumpet of God used in Scripture? Oftentimes it's used to assemble the people together, to assemble the people for all of the feasts that were given to the people of God, oftentimes with a trumpet. And we even see the trumpet in the worship of God in the temple and so on and so forth. And these things are loud. And so this is the scenery. No one will be able to... This is why I've said that this is an unmissable event. And though we can't know exactly what it will sound like, this symphony of voices, if you will, coming forth from the heavens, but this is the end of history, signaling it all. And what is the effect of this? What is the product of this cry of command, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God? We see it is to raise the dead first and foremost. We see that in the text, that the dead shall be raised. We also know that it is the voice of Christ that will insinuate this from John chapter 5, verse 28. But it also is the signaling of all peoples unto Christ's tribunal. And so many people upon hearing this who are not in Christ shall weep and they shall wail, because they know that this signals the end and they are without hope. It's too late at this point in time. But for us, the righteous, this is the most glorious sound. And I can't know, obviously, whether or not we will be alive or not to hear it, but we do know that we shall all hear it, that even the dead shall be able to hear it. It is so loud. And so this is not a secret thing. And we'll get more into this in verse 17, where Paul goes on to speak of being caught up into the air. But in light of verse 16, friends, what we can say is this is a public event. And it is our great thing to look forward to, my friends. And we shall see it with and hear it with our own ears. Praise God. And so next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 17. And we'll seek to establish this point further, that this is not some secret rapture where then some people are taken and others are left for then 7 years. And this is a view that I once believed and was taught by my Bible professors. But we'll give attention to verse 17 and 18 and close up this section on eschatology from the scriptures. And so we've seen four things this morning and evening. We've seen the prophetic certainty of Christ's return. We've seen the particular procession of Christ's return. We've looked at the personal nature of Christ's return. And we close it off by hearing, if you will, the public symphony of Christ's return. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed unto us in your perfect wisdom what the end shall look like, and what a glorious celebration it will be. It will be a king, like a king coming into its city, the city that they have conquered, and there will be a joyful celebration as even all of the heavenly hosts will come with you as you raise the dead and as you summon people to your tribunal, as you are the appointed judge that your Father has appointed, O Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have let us know of these things, and that we would look, that we would use this text, especially in this life when things are difficult and we see us, when we experience suffering, we see others suffering, when we are afflicted in this life, that we will know that all of those things will come to an end, and all of the wrongs that have been done to us and to those of Christ's church, all of those will be righted by this righteous judge who is coming again. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to come here often, to not let us forget, to not be as those who do not know where world history is going. We know, as you have told us. And so, Lord, may we long for this day. And, Lord, even as it comes and draws near, that we would be readying ourselves even now, that we would live as your people now, that we would live for your kingdom, that we would live as subjects of your kingdom now for your glory, that we would tell others of this day, and that they ought to be reconciled unto you before it is too late. And so, Lord, we thank you for these precious promises that you will descend personally unto us to raise up our dead bodies unto newness of life, eternal life, and glorify and glory. And that you shall also send forth a public symphony that will be louder and more glorious than any sound that has ever been heard in this earth before. And so, Lord, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you write them on our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, for his sake. Amen.